1 John chapter 3. I'm going to start back at verse 11. This will launch us into the next thought that the chapter engages us upon. In your outline, we obviously recognize the three categories that we were dealing with, the tension within that takes place in the life of a believer when they are born again. And then we began to look at briefly last week toward the end of our study, the battle without. And that is the turning point in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 9 gives us the tension within being children of God, having been bestowed upon with so bountiful and gracious a designation from God as to be called sons of God. That designation itself is beyond our capacity to fully embrace. But to be a son of God is to be an heir of all things through Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It doesn't simply mean to be identified as God's offspring. Obviously, the whole human race is God's offspring. There's a sense in which the angels also are God's offspring in that they bear the communicable attributes of God. So we are made in God's image and thus called His offspring. The angels bear moral culpability and moral cognitive thinking skills as well. They are culpable of both rewards and judgments as we are. So we are in that sense God's offspring. But when we speak of being sons and daughters of God in the redemptive sense, what we are talking about is becoming a partaker of the divine nature and all of the eternal blessings that were won by Jesus Christ by His death, burial, and resurrection. This is Revelation chapter 21. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. So when John uses the term sons of God, he is speaking in terms of those who are overcomers and possessors of everything. That designation is huge. But you and I understand that what John immediately called our attention to in 1 John 3 was the struggle of being something in essence that we do not appear to be in substance. John says it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the tension of the believer is that he is in essence something that he is not in substance. Did you guys get that? Essence, meaning in our new nature, we are children of God. Substance, meaning in our physicality, we still appear like every other fallen mortal. Until that second great work of redemption takes place, as Paul describes it in Romans 8, where these bodies will take on the full manifestation of the sons of God and be redeemed in the same way that our soul is, you and I are walking around as dignitaries of glory, but we look like the paupers that everybody else does. And so while you and I have been adopted in the beloved and we've got our certificate called the Holy Ghost and the purchased endowment, which is the cross work of Jesus Christ, ain't nobody got to believe you are a child of God, especially if you don't act like one. So it's a humbling thing to be something that no one else can see but you and God. And that's why the just shall live by what? That's right. That's right. When you get into trouble, you got to remember who you are in Christ. Because sometimes when you look in the mirror, all you see is the substance. And so that's the tension that goes on within. We talked about this for many weeks now. And we come to verse 10, and this is where the dichotomy takes place in verse 10. And this is manifested the children of God and the children of the devil, that great dichotomy which troubles people, and it ought to, because it really does delineate between the two. Remember what John is doing? He's instructing the church that has been assaulted by false doctrine and heresy. That church entered into a split because some people were able to come in there and to teach them a gospel that essentially said you can live like hell and be confident that you're going to glory. That was a sort of a Gnostic, Judaistic legalism that was plopped on them, that was permeating the apostolic era, of which Jude talked about, Paul talked about, and John. So remember what we learn. If we say, and they that say, and we have once again affirmed over and over that say religion is not Christian religion. Just because we say we are a Christian does not make us a Christian. So what John does in 1 John is take us through the acid test of what it is to be a believer. And there are three categories which encompass the book of John, just in case you don't know. We talked about it before. I'm just giving you a little brief. You got to remember this. The book of John is broken up into three categories. The first category is light. That's chapter 1, and then chapter 2 carries over that category. The next category is where we are right now, which is what? Love. And finally, the last category will be the category of faith. Faith. So 1 John chapters 1 and 2 start off with light. It transitions into love. It overlaps into love. This is where we are now. And it will transition from love into faith. These are the three categories. And these are the three basic underlying foundational premise by which the people of God are manifested. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Then when we talk about love, you have heard from the beginning this commandment that we are to love one another. And we are in that context now, the matrix of love. This is one of the acid tests of being a true, authentic believer. And that will flow. Love will be developed in chapters 3 and 4, and it will flow over into chapter 5, which closes out on the subject of faith. And he that believeth on the Son of God already has eternal life. He is already born of God, and it will close on faith. Light, love, and faith are the three fundamental categories that encompass the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifested, revealed, made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever is not doing righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother." Remember, we worked with this language last week. The term doing righteousness is the way John puts it. It's a Hebraic phraseology, doing righteousness. It's the terminology that John uses. It's the terminology that James uses. And I told you that doing righteousness by John equals Paul's what? Walking by what? Faith. When John talks about doing righteousness, Paul says we walk by faith. And those are not mutually exclusive concepts. And we want to make sure that we don't ever build a faulty dichotomy or a distinction or a contrast in terms just because it doesn't necessarily fit our theological genre. Remember, when you rightly divide the Word of God and you properly interpret Scripture, what you come up with is harmony. When we rightly divide the Word of God, we come up with harmony in the Scriptures. If I interpret a passage of Scripture in the book of Genesis one way and then interpret another passage of Scripture that's relative to that passage in the book of Exodus another way, and they contradict each other, my method of interpretation is wrong. If I draw a conclusion based out of the writings of the New Testament and yet that conclusion is contrary to the writings of the Old Testament, my method of interpretation is wrong. When our method of interpretation is correct, we have what is called a continuity of truth. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is one truth. And this is what Jesus meant in John chapter 10 when he says, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." You cannot fragment the Scriptures. Break them apart and use a verse for your own pet doctrine or pet teaching, especially when you discover that that doctrine is contrary and militates against the rest of Scripture. At that point, we have to go back and re-examine our hermeneutics or our method of interpretation. So when we talk about doing righteousness in the gospel sense, what we are talking about is walking by faith. You guys got that? Anybody struggle with that? I'll give you a chapter if you do struggle with it to work your way through it. And that is Hebrews chapter 11. In your own time, read Hebrews chapter 11. And you know what you will discover? You will discover that Hebrews chapter 11, on the one hand, is talking about what? Faith. Isn't it? Now, faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for, the evidence of what? But this is what you will not find in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. While it is clear that it talks about faith You will not find a doctrinal dissertation on the concept of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 does not give you a doctrinal explanation of faith. Hebrews 11 gives you a history of the people of God from the beginning of time to the New Testament era, walking by faith, living by faith, functioning by faith, performing works of righteousness by faith. You guys got that? And it's called faith. And yet it is the life of the people of God. So it's very important for you to know how to reconcile these terms and not get in trouble. What John says is the person who is not walking by faith or working righteousness is not of God. Neither is he that loveth not his brother. And what we said to that last week was, it's not possible for you and I to call ourselves children of God. Secondly, to say that we are actually walking by faith, which is the same as working righteousness, and yet hate our brother. You guys got that? It's not possible for you to genuinely hate your brother and yet call yourself walking by faith or performing righteousness. And what John did when he got a hold to that term was to use an analogy based upon two brothers. And we saw this last week, which we're going to work our way through now. And that is Cain and Abel. He used the Cain and Abel motif to help us understand that from the beginning of time, there have been two kinds of people in the world, the children of God and the children of the devil. And they were manifested in the same way in which John is speaking here. You and I were amazed when we worked through briefly what took place in the Genesis 4 account between Cain and Abel. Do you guys recall? In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel were compelled by the tradition that was passed down to their parents to worship God. After all, the only people in the world at that time was Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And this is the way the narrative holds it up, because it's going to teach us something about the nations of the world. All nations come from one person. So there's a line of people that is running through the Abel lineage, and there's a line of people running through the Cain lineage, and they manifest themselves in these spiritual distinctives. And Abel brought to God in worship a lamb. And we saw in Genesis 4 that he also brought the fat thereof, which means he killed the lamb. And he brought the fat because that was the offering that was given to God. According to the Levitical code, the fat is the Lord's. When we offered up a lamb for a trespass offering or a sin offering, that lamb being a trespass or sin offering pointed to who? And it pointed to the one who was innocent, who would take on the sin of the offerer, the worshiper. He would transfer his sin to that innocent lamb, and that lamb was to be a trespass or a sin offering in his stead, in his place. And he would be burnt upon the altar, representing the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And then the fat would be placed on the altar, and it would be consumed as a sweet-smelling savor going up to God, indicating that the nature of God in his holiness requires justice for sin for him to be satisfied. And when we offer the unblemished lamb, an innocent lamb in our place, and offer the fat, we are saying we agree with God's assessment of sin. And we agree with God's remedy for sin. And we agree with God's testimony that he is satisfied when there is an innocent lamb that bears our judgment in a typical way. And so, essentially, Abel understood the gospel, didn't he? He understood that without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Remission of sin. He understood that the wages of sin is what? He understood that it was necessary for a substitute who was innocent to take his place in order for him to sustain fellowship with God. He walked by what? That's right. So the worship of Abel was accepted to God. Remember what God said? And God accepted Abel's sacrifice. You guys remember that? No, you don't. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. I want to make sure. I want to keep you from lying tonight. Genesis chapter 4. I just want to make sure you see it. We got some new people here anyway. I want to just make sure they see it, just in case our new brothers and sisters. And we are told over in verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of his firstling, of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his what? Now, this is a theme that's going to run through all the scriptures. And back in, when we were learning theology, one of the things I taught you was that God uses types and pictures and metaphors and similes and analogies to teach us doctrinal truth throughout the scriptures. And whenever he teaches a certain typological truth repetitively, when he gives us the same repetitive typology over and over and over through the scripture, for instance, the Genesis account speaks of a lamb, and the book of Revelation closes with a lamb sitting on his throne, ruling the universe. Whenever we have this repeated analogy or typology, this is called a pattern. A pattern. A pattern is when an analogy is taught over and over and over and over from one generation to the next for several reasons. One is, it's to teach that God doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. What God requires today is what God required then. This is another hermeneutical principle critical to rightly dividing the Word of God. Someone wrote me in an email the other day a very common question, and that's this. Did God save the folks in the Old Testament the way He saved folks in the New Testament? What's the answer? That's right. People were always saved from the beginning of time the same way. It's always the same universal principle that God lays down for salvation. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We need a substitute. Now, the form or mode might change slightly throughout the dispensations. You ladies are going to learn this in biblical theology, but the doctrine inherent in that mode will be consistently the same. The mode might change. In other words, in the Old Testament, they offered lambs and bullocks and goats and he-goats and sometimes turtle doves and pigeons and things of that nature where blood could be shed. In the New Testament, we no longer offer a lamb because there was finally the Lamb of God that had come and taken away the sins of the world. And so now what we offer is what God gave us, and that is His Son. By faith, we accept God's sacrifice, right? So we're not offering blood sacrifices anymore. We're no longer exercising the right of circumcision in terms of the physical circumcising of our children, are we? And yet we are called the circumcision of God. And so there's still what we call eternally redemptive truth inherent in those old typological pictures and symbols, but the mode changed. The theology is the same. The question was raised also, did the Old Testament saints receive the Spirit of God like we do in the New Testament? What's the answer? Absolutely. Absolutely. Faith is a gift from God, and faith is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, you can't have faith. Every person that was born again in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God, just like we do today. Now, again, the nature and manifestation of the Spirit was different in the Old Testament than it is in the New. But the presence and the power and the work and regeneration is precisely the same. When you examine the scriptures carefully, you understand that all true believers were born again. What makes us distinct from an unbeliever is the work of regeneration. You can't be a believer apart from regeneration. Regeneration is evidenced by faith. How is it that Abel could believe the gospel with his soul if the Spirit of God had not revealed Christ to him in that lamb? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's very important that you know these things. But now notice what it says. But unto Cain and to his offering, God did not have what? He didn't look twice. That's what the word literally means. To respect is to look twice. To regard. There was no value in Cain's works. Cain had brought the fruit of the ground. His cabbage, his leeks, his onions, his vegetables. And to him, they were worthy. But they only represented the works of his own hands, and they were bloodless. The implication on Cain's part towards God was, God might say he wants blood, but I'm going to give him my works. Which means not only did Cain believe that he wasn't that bad of a sinner, but he did not have respect to God's judgment. Are you hearing me? And God does not respect anyone that does not respect him. You believe that? The Bible says, to the froward, I will show myself froward. To the wicked, I'll show myself wicked. To the righteous, I'll show myself righteous. As a man is to God, God is to that man. God will meet a man right where a man is. If a man wants to fight with God, God says, come on, I'll show you how to fight. You see that in the scriptures. The thing is that when God gives us a testimony of his ways and his purposes and his plan, the only right thing for the creature to do is submit to it. This is also what's so egregious today about works religion in the church today after 3,500 years for the Old Testament Israelites. In fact, it goes further back to Abraham, 2,000 years, and then 2,000 years in the New Testament. We've had some 4,000, 5,000 years of special revelation given to us about the will of God, and the human beings will still adamantly today say that we don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Now, that attitude will get you into hell, because God has spent a lot of energy sharing and exposing his will to the human race so that they wouldn't miss the door into glory. And we volitionally and antagonistically oppose the true and the living God by saying we will find another way into God's kingdom. Now, when you do that, you're not believing God, but you're also showing disrespect for the sacrifice of Christ. How do you think God the Father is going to view you when you view God the Son as such a belittling thing? And this is the case with Cain. Are you following me? This is the case with Cain. And so the Cain-Abel theme is the battle without. It's really the battle between two physical brothers, but spiritually they are in enormously different places. Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read a couple of verses and make our way back now and then build on where John wants us to go. I simply wanted to teach or share with you that there is no empathy to be had for Cain, because Cain was like your typical Christian person today, or your young person that grows up in church and hears right doctrine. Now, not all of them do, but if you grow up in a good church that teaches the Word of God and preaches Christ and does not obscure him, but makes him plain, and then you decide that you want to try to get to God your own way, then you're going in the way of Cain. You're going in the way of Cain. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says this, and this here speaks to the Abel offering, and it's important for you to hear, because here God is bringing the event that transpired in Genesis 4 all the way over into the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11, and here's what God says in Hebrews 11, verse 4 concerning it. Now, I want you to watch this now. By what? Now, see, this is what I meant. When we talk about working righteousness, to work righteousness for the believer is to have as his underlying premise, his presupposition, his motive, his basis for what he does is faith. Are you guys hearing me? If he does something apart from faith, it's not acceptable. Now, when we talk about doing something by faith, we're not talking about jumping off the cliff in the dark and acting for God in some heroic way, hoping that God will honor our faith. That's a subjective sort of carnal interpretation of faith. Faith is always the revealed will of God being made known to us by which we are free to act. Faith is always the revealed will of God made known to us by which we are free to act. When you and I are walking by faith, we are acting according to the revealed will of God. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? We are not pagans. We're not rolling dice, and we're not playing with tarot cards and Ouija boards and crystal balls with God. Faith is not, I'm just going to do it by faith. No, no, that's not faith. That's paganism. If it's not based upon the clear testimony of Scripture as the foundation upon which you do that thing, it is not faith. God does not have to regard that. Are you hearing me? And in fact, since he gave you 66 books, that's a lot of books. You know what that means? We're slow. Since he gave you 66 books, before you jump, you better read all the precepts in that book to find out whether or not you have merit to jump. Because if you jump, it's presumption and not faith. Remember what the devil said to Jesus in the temptation? Three temptations he tempted our Lord with. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He said, jump down off this temple if you be the Son of God. See, in some circles, that might be viewed as faith. You just got to believe God and just go for it. And then you make a wreck of your life. And you're wondering why God didn't endorse what you did. Well, he didn't endorse what you did because it wasn't faith. It was presumption. You arrogated to yourself a privilege or a right that was not explicitly based upon the testimony of Scripture. Now you are, as it were, arm wrestling God and forcing him to endorse a presumptive act on your part. People get in trouble by doing that. You know that, right? God's got to come through because gravity has gotten a hold of me now and I'm dropping. God, you got to come through. You splatter. And you go, what happened? Well, God honored gravity because it was a law he made. And not your presumption because it wasn't based upon the principle of faith. Now, why is God going to take away the law of gravity just because you was acting a fool? Are you guys hearing me? You know how some of us grew up in those weird churches where they told you you don't have faith if you go to the doctor. Remember that? You ain't got faith. If you go to the doctor, you don't have faith. Remember that? Until you got so sick, your faith went right out the door and you went to the doctor. And you were thankful that the Lord made the doctor and the medicine to heal your sick body. You see how your theology changed all of a sudden? It was more in line with the Scriptures. I'm just saying it's important for us to know this. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than what? You guys got that? See, so what John would say in 1 John is Abel was doing what? Righteousness, right? Abel was doing righteousness. What the Hebrew writer says was he did it by what? You got it? And that's why God was pleased. And the faith wasn't that he did whatever he wanted to do. He did what God wanted him to do. Chapter 12, look at chapter 12, verse 24. It speaks to Abel's sacrifice again. And I just want us to see this before we go on back and make some headway in our study. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Let me start at verse 22, go through 24. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. See verse 22? This here is part of the litany of nomenclature or terminology that describes the New Testament church in Old Testament terms. This is why we in this church believe wholeheartedly in what we call the fulfillment theology, that Old Testament Israel was only a part and a type of the reality that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the New Testament church. So that virtually all of the terminology that was, as it were, applied to national Israel in that Old Testament age is carried over into the New Testament and given to the church of the living God because its reality has been established in Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews of the Old Testament were also allowed to come in and enjoy the benefits so long as they believe the gospel. And the Jews of the present day are free to come into the New Jerusalem of which the Hebrew writer is speaking so long as they believe the gospel. But they will never come in if they believe they are privileged to come in because they are Abraham's descendants. This was what we call the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The battle between Jesus and religion. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is. The battle between Jesus and religion. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, here's the theme running through those two books. Jesus versus what? Religion. And you know what religion was saying? We be Abraham's seed. You know what the gospel says? God is able to make out of these stones children that call upon the true and the living God. He put the genealogy of Abraham in its place so that blood does not allow you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The will of man or the will of flesh doesn't bring you into the kingdom of heaven, but the will of God, evidenced by faith in Jesus Christ. If you be Christ, then are you what? Abraham's seed. heirs of the promise of God. So this terminology that the Hebrew writer is using is all Old Testament terminology brought to reality in the life of the people of God here. You come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, not earthly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. The word angels there can refer to the celestial beings, or it can refer to the saints of God. We are called angels. The word is messengers. Every believer is a messenger. This is why you want to be taught right doctrine, so that you can speak for God. Every church is an angel. We are commissioned as a collective body of believers to herald the gospel as far and wide as God will grant us. Are you guys hearing me? Every church collectively is an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying, Babylon, Babylon the Great is fallen. God's wrath is upon her. You hear me talk about that a little bit this Sunday. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. A lot of language there, won't develop it. Verse 24 is where I want you to go. And to Jesus, the mediator of the what? That's right. Ladies, you'll learn a whole lot more about that in a few weeks. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the, here it is, blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of what? Now, when he uses the word blood of sprinkling, he's actually dabbling in Hebrew dualism, because there were two sets of blood sprinkled. The offering that Abel gave to God and the life that Abel gave to God when he was offered up by Cain. You guys see that? When Cain killed his brother Abel, Abel became a picture of Jesus Christ. He became now a type of Christ who would be killed by his own brethren, the Jewish people, and by his death on Calvary, he would merit redemption for us. This is why the Hebrew writer says his blood is speaking better things than that of Abel. Are you guys hearing me? Remember, you're going to learn this in biblical theology from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, this book is about who? Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. This book is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Cain. It's not even about Abel. It's not about Abraham. It's not about the nation of Israel. It's not even about the church. It's about Christ. And right biblical theology brings to bear the glory of God in Christ from chapter to chapter to chapter. And that's what the Hebrew writer is doing here. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So now let's go back to our text and work a little bit more with the language. Some interesting things begin to transpire. He reiterates in verse 11 of chapter 3, 1 John, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is John's now post-argument after he says, you cannot be of God if you don't work righteousness and if you don't love your neighbor. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. The beginning when? Well, from the beginning of time, in terms of God teaching us what love is. Now, we talked about this at length last week. I won't reiterate this too much. But when the Bible says we are to love one another, it is presuming that we understand the basis upon which that cooperative, reciprocal relationship should be engaged. For me to love you in the way in which God wants me to love you, presumes that I love God. To love horizontally requires that I love vertically. We're getting ready to unpack that now. But for a person to say, I don't even know God, and then say, but I love you, it's impossible. It's impossible for you to love me and say you don't know God. For your very confession prescribes that you are presently hating me. Because we know that there is one God. He is one true and living God, and he is everywhere present, and he has made himself known. Your ignorance of God is volitional. You willingly refuse the evidence that God exists. You have built a doctrine of lies, arguing for the lack of evidence, and on that premise, you are suggesting that you can love me without acknowledging God's presence. That's stealing God's glory. And that's also telling God he's a liar. Because here's what God says, if you love me, love one another. See, because love is of God. That's what James and John is going to teach us. What that means is, in order for me to love you with my right hand, I got to reach up with my left hand and get some love from God. Because I don't have any love in myself for you. I just want you to know that now. And you don't for me. We don't possess. We are not the reservoir. We're not the source. We're not the fountainhead. We're not the well of love. God is. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So a person can't really rightly love you if they're lying to you. Are you hearing me? They can't rightly love you. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. And also what John is saying to move on with time is, this is the message that Jesus constantly taught his disciple. John chapter 13, John chapter 15, John chapter 17. In John 13, he demonstrated it by taking his clothes off, putting on a robe and washing their feet. Love is humble. Love is servitude oriented. Love serves. Getting ready to see that. In John chapter 15, he told the disciples, after he gave the analogy of the vine tree, I'm the true vine, you're the branches, my Father's the husband, every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it so it can bear more fruit. The branches that don't bear fruit, he cuts off and they're burned in the fire. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth what? Much fruit. So shall you be my what? In this way, you are my disciples. Don't tell people you're God's disciples if you're not part of the fruit-bearing component. Now watch this, because if you are a branch in the tree, then God puts you there. And if you're a branch in the tree, then Christ is the vine, and he certainly got life in him. And if you're a branch in the tree, the Father is the pruner. So why aren't we bearing fruit? Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, the analogy essentially is saying it's impossible for the people of God to not bear fruit. Are you hearing me? It's impossible because they aren't the ones that are producing it in the first place. The root is God. The husbandman is God. And I think God knows what he's doing, don't you? And so the basic premise again is that to love one another predicates that we are being loved by God and that we love God too. So in John chapter 15, Jesus told the disciples, see to it that you love one another. And John is getting ready to explain why it's critical that we manifest that love towards one another. In John chapter 17, you remember what Jesus said in that high priestly prayer? Father, I'm ready to come back home. I've done my work. I'm ready to be restored to the glory that I had with you before the world began. And by the way, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am so that they might know the love that you have towards me and the love that I have towards you. I want that love to be in them. Now, you're going to tell me God's not going to answer that prayer? That was the desire of the Son for the church to know the love of God that the Father had toward the Son and the Son toward the Father. And the job of the Spirit of God is to pour the love of God into our hearts. Are you guys hearing me? That's a fundamental act of regeneration. Romans chapter 5, look at it. Romans chapter 5. It's impossible for us to be born of God and not to be filled with the love of God. It's not possible. Essentially, when we talk about love, we're talking about God manifesting himself to us in his redemptive glory, and that redemptive glory having an impact in our life so that we become objects of redemption and then witnesses to the impact of that redemption. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way. Listen to what it says. I want to read verse 1 and go through verse 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Just a beautiful concept. And we rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. What is deposited in our heart? Hope. What does that hope produce? Joy. What is the objective of that joy? The glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in what? Ooh. Don't you lie now. We glory in tribulation. But do you know how much love has got to be running through your veins to glory in tribulation? Do you understand what kind of dynamic has to be taking place between you and God on one scale and you and the world and the devil and the flesh on the other scale for you to be glorying in tribulation? Do you understand how much God must be operating by his Spirit in your soul for the net effect of tribulation to result in you boasting in God? Do you understand how effectual the Spirit of God must be working in your heart for somebody to take a stick and whack you upside your head and you go, glory to God. Some will say, now that's a nut right there. But it all depends upon the context. Is it possible for the saint in the midst of personal bodily persecution to glorify God in the extollation of his being and the expression of thanksgiving in the hope of glory while as yet they are beating him down? Is that possible? You better read your Bible over and over and over again. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned to death right before their faces. I see the heavens open and Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Father, forgive them! They don't know what they're doing. You see it? While the devil is beating on Stephen, the Holy Ghost is pouring the love of God into Stephen and opening his eyes up to the effulgent glory of Jesus Christ and his majesty as sovereign Lord. He sees him standing to receive Stephen into glory. All Stephen could do is rejoice. See, that puts perspective on your suffering, doesn't it? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Just in case you think my theology is all whacked out. All I'm saying is it is very possible for us to glory in tribulations. Glory of tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh what? Yeah, you know, and this here becomes, I know this becomes didactic and it becomes also pedagogical here, but the point is that when you and I settle down and embrace the process, this is one of the things I've been trying to teach grace for years, embracing the process. We know our position in Christ, don't we? Do we know our position in Christ? Do we know that we are the righteousness of God in him? Do we know that we're perfect in Christ? Sanctified in Christ, already glorified in Christ, that we are sons of God in Christ, that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Do we know that? Do we know that we're already overcomers in Christ? We have inherited all things in Christ. We are more than conquerors in Christ. We have obtained the victory in Christ. We are already seated in Christ. I could go on and on for the next 20 minutes about what we have in Christ and close. But we're in a process of obtaining those things that we already have. And it's critical that while we're on our journey through this wilderness world, that the child of God rejoices in his position, but appreciate the process. I've been teaching us this for years. You rejoice in your position, because some days that's the only thing you're going to be able to look at, is your position. But as you are able to, you appreciate the process. You know what that means? To appreciate something? It means to value it. It means to assess it. It means to analyze it. It means to weigh it out. It means to deconstruct it. It means to give respect to the process. Because it's in the process that we learn how God acts. We rejoice in tribulation because tribulation teaches me what I don't have by nature, patience. I get so tired of being impatient. Don't you? It drives me insane that I want things solved today that God doesn't want solved today. Actually, the word there is endurance. Tribulation becomes a gymnasium for the people of God. Can I keep talking to us for a moment? It becomes a gymnasium for the people of God. And it allows the people of God to work out. You know how our muscles atrophy? When we get so old, we talk about how we used to be. Remember how you used to talk about how you used to run track and you used to lift weights and you used to play? I used to play basketball. When you get into that used to mode, the muscles are already atrophying. And you're probably afraid of weights, running from the gym. Oh, there's a gym. Let me drive around the other way, right? So here's my point. Tribulation. Tribulation is designed to build spiritual muscles where you and I are able to demonstrate patience under trial in a much easier way, where we're not sweating bullets, where we don't have an ugly countenance, where bad things are not coming out of our mouths, where we have a level of objectivity based upon the sovereignty of God, whereby we can see things in the midst of that trial that we couldn't see before. Can I get an amen? You know, when you are able to grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord and obtain a sense of endurance, tenacity, perseverance, you see things that you didn't see before. Because before, you were fighting with the blinders on. I mean, you had that tunnel vision. You were just looking for the enemy. Remember in the fight, I'm fighting to survive, Lord. And then once the periphery was established, you realized the Lord had your back all along. What you fighting for? Because you had the blinders on. But once he gave you a little bit of endurance, the blinders widened, your periphery widened, and you began to be able to see other elements taking place that gave you that sense of resolve to simply lay back and to watch God work. Am I telling the truth? Like, this is the beauty of God giving us families. Because families will teach mamas and daddies patience, won't it? I just blessed my wife on my way here today. I had to do a wedding. We married off a couple here today. Hallelujah. And I had a good chance to talk to the young man. I said, welcome to the battle, brother. Welcome to the battle. And then I went home because my wife came and we were just talking 10 minutes before we had to go our separate ways tonight. And I was just telling her, I am so glad we are at that point in our life where we aren't running around like chickens with our heads cut off. You're raising kids in your early days, going here, going there, doing this, doing that, doing other, doing everything. You know, and it stresses you out. And to be honest, you look pretty ugly. You know, and you really don't want people around you when you're trying to handle all these situations. But when you get older, you become a little bit more durable, I should say. And the children are older now, and they just don't get on your nerves as much. Isn't that right? They don't get on you. Some of y'all say, I'm not sure about that. Listen, I'm going to tell you, you better hurry up and join me, because I'm not letting these kids bother me anymore. I've got other things in my life that I need to accomplish, and I'm not going to let my kids get on my nerves. I'm just not doing it. You know, I'm going to give them to God real quick, and let the Lord work on their tails. Because he can do a better job than me anyway. That's called maturity. Because you know how we try to fix our kids? It don't work, does it? Trying to fix your kids. And you need to be fixed. Isn't that something? So here it is. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope. See, when you and I are built up in the hope of the gospel, in such a way that hope is magnanimous in our purview, our whole disposition in life is going to be a whole lot different. The man or the woman that's walking in hope is walking in joy because they're walking with a vision of glory before them. And what that does is it prioritizes things. You meet people that are hopeless and you don't want to spend a lot of time with them because they're in a pit. Am I telling the truth? You go, whoa, that brother or sister is hopeless. Now, empathetically, you're ready to work with them. You want to get them a remedy as fast as you possibly can. But here's the one thing that you and I know. Hopeless people are dangerous to be around because they'll drag you into their pit. And then when you say, hey, here's the way of escape, you might find out that they are addicted to their hopelessness. And misery loves company. Isn't that true? So when you meet a person of hope and a person that's without hope, the two are going in two different directions. And don't have any problem letting that brother or sister know, hey, look, I'm sorry, but you're going in that direction, I'm going in this one, and we won't be able to spend much time together. I hope we meet in glory. You got that? I hope we meet in glory. I learned that years ago as a new Christian, I got about 15, 20 minutes with you anyway. I learned that as we are making our way through this excursion, this journey as Christians, it takes 4 or 5 years often for us to, in the sphere and realm of fellowship, to see people's growth. It takes 4, 5, 6, 7 years at least to see people's growth. And the thing that becomes alarming is that when you meet certain people with whom you've been with maybe a decade, and I've known people almost 40 years now in the church and 30 years in Christ, 30 plus years in Christ. And when I meet people with whom I started off this gospel journey at 18 years old, and I'm 52 going on 53 now, and they still act like they're 20 years old, I don't want to spend any time with those people. Because something very defective has occurred over these 30 years for them to be still stuck in the year 1972. Are you hearing me? You still stuck in 1972, man? I've got to let you go. Your problems are way bigger than me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's alarming because, listen, what it tells us, children of God, is that growth is not mere chronological succession of time. You don't necessarily grow because you get older. That's a sad, sad reality. This is why a couple of weeks ago I said to us, grow, desire to grow, and continue to grow in Him. And that's a deliberate, intentional thing that you and I have to do. We have to continue desiring to grow if we want to enjoy this hope of the gospel that's in front of us. So let me read verse 5 and close this point down. And hope maketh not ashamed. Do you see it? Because the love of God is shed abroad. Now that term means to be poured out on us lavishly in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. Do you see verse 5, the latter part? Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now that act right there is a continuous act that the Spirit of God engages in our life wherever we need it, to bring us up out of dark stages and dark places and to recover us from pits so we can continue our journey. How many of you did not understand what I just said? All I need is one hand. Thank you. Thank you. Just one. This is such a critical point. Such a critical point. Such a critical point. It is not automatic that the love of God is going to well up in us at every stage of our life. There are times where it has to be initiated by prayer, initiated by desire, initiated by study, initiated by all of the means of grace that God gives us to spur on and strengthen our faith. You know, sometimes we get lazy and we won't read and we won't study and we won't pray. Are you, anybody here with me today? And so during this time, you can be sure that the love of God, the sensible love of God, will wane in your life. It will diminish in your life. It will diminish in your life. And you can begin to grow cold. This is why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not quench the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is a metaphor for fire. The Spirit becomes a symbol of what? Fire. And if anyone knows how to start a fire and keep a fire going, this is what you know. Starting fires and keeping fires going is work. To start a fire and keep a fire going is work. A fire is not going to stay lit on its own once you start it. You got to have the right oxygen. You got to have the right wood. You got to know how to nurture that fire. You got to have started wood. You have to keep that thing going. And so it is in our relationship with God. When God first gives us the Spirit of God, there's such an effusion of His love and grace in our life that we are hungry for the presence of God, hungry for fellowship with God, hungry for a knowledge of this God who loved us so much that He gave His Son for us, and we are studying the Scriptures fairly easy. In fact, we can't wait to get a break from our secular vocation so we can read. We are hungry for the Word, so we listen to all kinds of CDs, even if we don't know what we're listening to. But there's a hunger there. And we begin over time to learn how to feed on God. That's a process, learning how to feed on God. Learning how to feed on God. Learning how to balance your diet between communion with God and devotion and prayer. Reading of Scripture, because we can become lopsided. Here's the danger of some Christians. I'm going to say this because this is, I just feel like being practical right here. Sometimes what professing Christians can do, we'll call these the new baby Christians, is they'll be prompted to receive Christ by the exigencies or the difficulties or the trials of their life. Folk run to Jesus when they get in trouble. All kind of folk love running to Jesus when they get in trouble. All right? Because that's what church does. Church says, come to Jesus. Hurry up to the altar. You got problems. Come on, let's pray you in. And it's problems with, you know, your bills and this problem with this and problems with a temporal problem. Not really sin and hell and the fact that you don't have a relationship with God. It's just temporal things. And as one of my old preachers put it this way, if you build an ark and you tell people to run in it because the rain is coming, they will. But as soon as the rain stops, they're going to climb out that ark. You get that? And so that's how a lot of professing Christians are. They're doing fine so long as they are in trouble as they see it. But as soon as things settle down, they're back to their old ways. You may or may not be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you're going to learn the Pilgrim's Progress. If you are truly a Christian, you're going to learn the Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you here have read Pilgrim's Progress? Good. I recommend Pilgrim's Progress be read and studied by every Christian. It's one of the most profound analogies of the Christian life that could ever be read. One of the most comprehensive books that will expose you and I on every path of the journey. It will tell us about every enemy, every adversary, every pit, every snare, every gin, every trap. It will show us where we make our mistakes. It's a beautiful book. Are you guys hearing me? The Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the things that Pilgrim was taught by interpreter early on is not to lose the scroll. Now, the scroll is the word of God. He said, be careful. You're going to get near certain cities that's going to cause you to become casual, and you're going to fall asleep. You fall asleep, you're going to drop that scroll, and you may not know how to find it before you go through very difficult circumstances. And often we learn that as Christians, we can get away from the Word. Am I telling the truth? We can pretend we're there, but we're really far, far away from the Word. Here's one trouble you can get into. Because I'm not being paid, as it were, to be a preacher, I can say this. You can get in trouble by thinking that the only diet sufficient for you to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord is to listen to CDs of good sermons. See there? You can get into trouble thinking that you actually can sustain and grow by merely listening to CDs. There are people all over planet Earth. All they do is listen to CDs. They don't become part of local churches. They don't root and ground. They don't engage in fellowship. They don't become part of the work of the ministry. They don't nurture deep, profound, personal communion with Christ. When they get into crisis and difficulties, they're in trouble because they have not come to know Him intimately and personally themselves. And they have not come to know how to actually feed themselves. When the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes that you might grow thereby. It's talking about learning how to use all the apparatus necessary for growth. So here are three or four practical things. We talked about them before. Make sure that you have in your diet at least these four things. A commitment to reading scripture. There is no greater way by which the Spirit of God is going to give you a comprehensive view of God's glory than your own personal reading of Scripture. I'm talking about a comprehensive view. You can be taught a lot by somebody else and not be able to own it yourself. Are you hearing me? I know this is going to hurt, but it's important. You can be taught a lot by somebody else and not be able to own it yourself. One of the reasons why we teach Bible study and we open the book and every time we come together, the book is open, is because we want you to be able to know what the book teaches. And hopefully what it will do is spur you on to go study for yourself. So that when somebody asks you about that subject, that issue, that doctrine, that teaching, that practice, that heresy, that error, you'll be able to say, this is what the book teaches, and know it for yourself. Moreover, when it comes to communion with God, fellowship with God, Jesus already told you, if you are my disciple, you will be my disciple indeed if you continue in my word. And if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will liberate you. That's a process. Are you guys hearing me? So in order to be strong and to grow, you're going to have your problems. I'm not saying you're not going to have your problems. You're going to have your problems. But when you understand how to retain fellowship with God in the ebbs and flows, in the valleys, on the mountaintop, it's going to be because you have prioritized reading of the scripture with sound biblical teaching with faithful ministers of the gospel that can guide you through the Word of God. You need those two. You need to have a commitment to the Word of God for yourself. You need to own the sword yourself. But then you need to be taught how to use the sword. That's where you got to get good teaching. Thirdly, you have to have a prayer life. I don't care if it's 30 seconds a day. You got to have a prayer life. Now, I'll tell you what that's about so you can know, just in case you don't. It's about you learning to use these two knobby things here that God put there. You know what they call? Knees. The reason why a lot of people don't pray is because they're still too proud. See, if you aren't praying, that means you are operating in a mode of self-sufficiency that does not require the urgency to pray. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Are you hearing? Humility is evidenced by calling on God. And when we discover that we need God, and sometimes this takes years for you to discover it. And I really, listen, you can go a long time doing church. See, this is one of the reasons why churches can be both a blessing and a stumbling block. A person can come to a church and they've got 55,000 activities going on in the church. And you can get immersed in those activities before you even learn how to walk with God. And those activities become a distraction from your communion with God. They actually become sin. And they become fig leaves by which you cover up your other iniquities, which God's been wanting to get at to clean up in your life to get you on your knees. Am I making some sense? So you on this board, on that board, you're in the choir, you're doing this, you're doing that, doing other things. Your life's toe up, but you doing church. You doing church. Toe up. Doing church. You don't even know where to find your Bible. You get panicked. You got your church. Oh, Lord, where my Bible at? You left it in your trunk 2 weeks ago. Sister so-and-so. Are you hearing me? I'm saying religion can actually distract you from the fundamentals by which you learn how to fight a good warfare and grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord and grow in biblical truth. To really acquire biblical truth, ladies and gentlemen, you have to be serious about it and you have to be committed to it. You and I don't hear right naturally. We don't hear accurately naturally. Naturally, we hear the wrong way. And it takes biblical truth repeatedly coming at our hearing to calibrate our hearing. And the calibration of our hearing hurts because it tells us, again, we were wrong in our assumptions. We were wrong in our views. We were wrong in our thinking. I thought this, but the book said that. Nothing is more alarming than going along under the wrong assumptions because you've been playing church for 20 years. And then finally, when you get serious about the word, that book gets open and you say, you know what? I don't even know anything about God. Am I telling the truth? That's how a lot of people are. And so it's very critical when we talk about this idea of having this hope in our soul. The hope comes, ladies and gentlemen, from the compilation of all these things that I'm talking to you about. The hope comes from you and I learning how to walk with God in all these ways. Make sure that you are reading your Bible. Read your Bible. Don't let anyone tell you where you know you don't want to be a Bible thumper. We're not talking about reading our Bibles to be a Bible thumper, but I wish there was a few more Bible thumpers because we got some knucklehead folks in the world, don't we? And they need to be hit upside the head with the Bible from time to time. But most Christians can't even find their Bibles to hit somebody upside the head with, so we didn't basically wipe out the Bible thumpers. No, you're reading your Bible so that you can learn the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. We want the word in our soul. What if somebody takes that Bible from you? Have you yet become a living epistle written and known on the hearts of all men? Can you open your mouth from your heart and declare the word of God because it's in your soul? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this now. Again, we learn this in biblical theology. couple years ago, actually, systematic theology. When we dealt with bibliology, what I taught us was that for at least the first 300-400 years of church history, I'm talking about New Testament church history, people didn't have Bibles when they came to church. Too poor. There were no translations. The preacher might have had a text. He might have had the Old Testament. And I'm talking about going up almost to 1000 A.D. How did the Christian church grow? Faith comes by what? Hearing by what? Do you know what that means? When they came to church, they didn't play games in church. When the preacher opened his mouth and began to expound the word, they listened carefully to the preaching and the teaching of the word, and they committed it to what? Memory. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Because everybody didn't have a Bible. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So very important for you to know for yourself the privilege of having the book. The privilege of having the book. 5 minutes. Go with me back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'll just add one more caveat to that for those of you who are young. If you're young, physically young, and a new believer in Christ, you better thank God for your youth. While you have some brains that's free to be committed to the diligence of study. Because when we get old, forget it. It is hard to devote yourself to the basic didactic approach of propositional study. Much study wears the flesh. And it's really hard for older people to stay concentrating on the Word of God. See, when you're young, you ain't got a whole lot up here in the brain. Us old folk, our computer bank is pretty full with all kind of data. But when you're young, you got a brain that's empty. It's got room for all kind of stuff. This is really true. This is why little children can learn so many things at once. They got room. They've got room to learn 3 and 4 languages. They've got room to learn their Bibles. They've got room to learn this, that, and the other thing. But the gift of youth allows you to focus in and divulge these things and bring these things into your being at a much greater capacity and efficiency than when you get older. When you get older, your testosterone level goes down and your estrogen levels start going wacky and all that plays a role. I'm sorry. You know, y'all start having them hot flashes and all that stuff. Y'all know what's going on. And the brothers, you know, as soon as you stop in one spot, you start snowing and slobbing. Listen, I'm just telling you, if you don't get it while you're young, you get old. Am I right about that? I'm just right about that. Go home and say, Lord, I'm going to read for 20 minutes. I'm just going to read for 20 minutes every night. You can't get through 3 verses without slobbing. Especially the men. What's that? So you study, you're studying the word, you're in prayer, you're under good, sound biblical teaching. And the fourth one that's critical is healthy fellowship with people that's serious about this journey. Quit hanging around people that's not serious about Christ. Don't hang with them. Why would you go to hell with some fool that's not serious about Christ? Why would you do that? Learn to drop people off at the light. Drop them off at the light. When you get to the light, you know how the light is red, it's getting ready to turn green? You got just enough time to examine whether or not these folks is worth hanging with. And when you come to the conclusion they're not worth hanging with, you point them in that direction and you go in this direction. Find somebody else that's going to actually encourage your growth. Really, the secret to maturity in Christ is following and fellowshipping with those who are mature in Christ. I mean, if you want to hang out with people that's less mature than you to make you feel good, to bolster your ego, you can do it. But you're still going to get hit by that situation where you don't know what you know you should have known 5 years ago. You still don't know 5 years later because you were hanging out with those knuckleheads, wasting your time. You're not going to be strengthened in your inner man with the Spirit of God, by which you can also now engage in ministry, because we all by nature want to engage in ministry. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. We all want to serve the Lord who have been born again. Am I telling you the truth? We'll get there next week. We won't be able to get there tonight. But you can't serve God effectively until you learn. You just can't. And you're not going to serve God with people that just sit around and talk. You know those Christians? They just sit around and talk. We got some talking. In fact, in the book of Pilgrim's Progress, one of Pilgrim's enemies, you know what his name is? Talkative. Talkative. The book is awesome. Go on the net. If for you folks who don't like to read whole books, go on the net and just go Pilgrim and Talkative and just get that excerpt out of the book and read it. Pilgrim and Talkative. He has several enemies and several pseudo friends, and they will give you analogies of people in your life who pretend to be Christians but will cause you to stumble because they will do things like talk a lot, or divert you from your path because they're the kind of people that like to meander all over planet Earth. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I can tell you are. I'm going to stop right here. We'll pick this up next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for open hearts ready to receive reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. We love you because you first loved us. We love your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We ask, Lord, that you would cause the word to sink deep down into our soul, especially in the year 2013, so that we can be more thankful for what we have. Lord, some of us are going through real serious difficulties, but we're thankful because it could be worse. We could be going through this in some ungodly country that has no rights whatsoever, and they despise and hate and persecute our brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, we pray for them if they're going through that, and they certainly are. Keep them and watch them. We are forever grateful to you who loved us and gave yourself for us. And we thank you for the people of God, the church of the living God, the word of God, the spirit of God, the son of God, and God the Father. We thank you for all your blessings. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.